And there it is, our growing memorial stone called an Ebenezer in the Bible, a way for us to remember now and into the future, this season of our life, not just as church community, but also what's going on around us in the world. So before we get to the text, and you have the reference now, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word again. Father, we confess that we are people who sometimes have very short memories. Remembering what it is you've called us into, remembering how it is you have empowered us. Sometimes we lose courage and the business of the world distracts us. And so help us to refocus and to remember who you are and what it is that you have for us today. People of God, I keep asking that the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And Father, in this time together, speak to us by your Spirit. Make anything murky clear. Make anything unusual understandable. We thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you saw the title of the message, Gifted, I'm going to leave you with a teaser. Gifts come in many sizes and shapes. Sometimes we approach a birthday or Christmas or some other gift-giving occasion, and we have this sense that we know what we're going to get, and we're going to love it. And it's just what we wanted, because we already know what it is. And other times, whomever that gift giver is, surprises us and gives us something we didn't expect. And at first, there could be this sense of, huh? But, huh? I didn't know. And then, in time, sometimes right away, sometimes it takes a little while, we realize, no, this was the greater gift. This really was the right gift at the right time. And we can be really joyful about that and very contented about that. Surprised by what we really need, not by what we thought we wanted. So we're in Ephesians. We're starting chapter 3. The Spirit, through the heart and the pen of the Apostle Paul, has given us this letter to the church, so relevant then, continues to be relevant now. That's why we call it Scripture. And it is all about the generosity of God, the grace of God, God's incredible generosity to draw people to himself, to take away barriers, to forgive, to redeem, and to empower people for life as it was meant to be. And so what we've covered so far, and you need this so that starting into the text makes sense, that there was a plan in place, and that God called the Jewish nation, Israel, to be a demonstration, a living demonstration of his character in the world. And they did that as best as they could, sometimes well, sometimes not very well. And from the time of Abraham and Moses through the kings and the prophets, there was a cycle of ups and downs. And finally, at the appointed moment, God sends Jesus, who is born, who lives and demonstrates God's character perfectly, is killed for it, rises from the grave to begin the process of reconciling everything in heaven and on earth back to the Creator. And we all get caught up with that, because suddenly now the Gentiles, everyone who wasn't Hebrew, Jewish, Israel, is now included through Christ, and a new humanity is formed. Lots of changes. People are still trying to grasp what's gone on, but a new humanity is formed, and that's when we begin to read. for this reason. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So there's probably a few things in there that are familiar to you, and quite a bit, possibly, that is not. Because Paul has woven his personal story by just hinting at a few things into this passage. And so I thought it might be a good idea to just remind all of us of who is this guy Paul, and how do we get to this place where he's writing these words to this group in the city of Ephesus. So let's talk about Paul's faith journey for a minute and how we got here. So Paul, we meet him by the name Saul in the book of Acts. Saul is from a city called Tarsus, which is up a little north of Ephesus. And he is a Roman citizen, a free man. He is a Jew. He has grown up in synagogue. He's gone to synagogue school. He loves the scripture. He is passionate for the scripture. The Old Testament, we call it the Hebrew Bible, as he knew it. He is determined to follow in the footsteps of his teachers, to maintain purity and separation of the Hebrew people from the rest, because in the past, whenever they forgot who they were as God's people, they ran themselves into a whole world of hurt. And so, when the Christian movement begins, Jesus rises from the dead, the first disciples begin to preach the word that Jesus is alive and that there is new life in him, forgiveness of sins. Paul is worried. He's not worried that that the faith that he is defending is going to somehow shrivel up and die. Not at all. What he is worried about is that this to him seems like preaching error. That this is spiritual abuse, that the faith of good people is being undercut, and basically they're being talked into joining a cult. And so Paul is very passionate to put an end to this. He sets out on a campaign to start arresting Christians. And he is very successful at it. He goes from place to place, and he starts to round us up and put us in jail, and tries to stamp out this new faith tradition. One day, he's on the way to a city called Damascus. And on his way there, a very, very bright light just bursts into existence. It both literally knocks him off his horse and figuratively knocks him off his horse. It is Jesus himself who says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus reveals himself, just as we read, Paul says, "It was revealed to me." He reveals himself in that moment. And the truth of Paul's position becomes utterly clear to him. He suddenly realizes that he was on the wrong path, that the very thing he was trying to eliminate was God's work. And he slowly on puts two and two together and goes, But that's exactly what I was always trying to do. And so he is blinded by this light. He's led by the hand into the city of Damascus, and he meets a man named Ananias. And Ananias is a bit of a skeptic because he's brought in to pray over Paul. Remember I said he was blinded by this experience? And so they want him. He's been called by God to lay hands on Paul, to pray for him, to receive his sight back, and he does it. And all the way along, he's going, are you sure about this, guys? Because this is the one who is arresting us and harming us. And yeah, it's of God. You need to go ahead and do this. Immediately, Acts 9 tells us Paul begins to preach. He begins to say, look, here's the Bible, and this is what happened in Jesus. Don't you see the connection? The very connection that was already there that he couldn't see before. Suddenly, he's talking about, this is the promise of God, and this is the result. Jesus died, and he is alive. And no surprise, his former colleagues, the Jewish religious leadership, finds out he's doing this, and they go after him. So he escapes the city, and he spends 3 years in solitude and prayer and study, going over the Bible again, seeing the beauty of God's plan and how it all fits together in Jesus. He takes these 3 years to go, what am I supposed to do with my calling? And this is such a profound example and pattern that it really is. It's been taken since then. Typically, training for ministry is a 3-year term. It's a 3-year process in university or divinity school. Strange name for school, but anyway. He meets Peter and James in Jerusalem. They go over his plan. This is what I believe God is calling me to do. He's calling me to go to people who are Gentiles, who are Greeks and Romans and whatever else, who are not, do not have our history. And this is the gospel I want to preach. Forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, inclusion in God's people. But I'm going to leave out a lot of the traditional stuff that we added in, and I'm going to leave out everything that had to do in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. So no more animal sacrifice and a number of other things. We don't need that anymore. Is that okay, guys? He talks with the apostles about it. They talk. It takes them a little while to get used to all of this because, of course, it did. But ultimately, they approve it. They say, yeah, this is obviously of God. Go for it. Spread the good news. Spread the good news that now Hebrew and non-Hebrew people are included in God's promise to restore, to reconcile all of creation to God, to other, and to self. Because when we think about the Great Commandment, it's not just about being right with God. It's also being right with our neighbor and have a right understanding of our responsibilities on this planet, and even the appropriate self-understanding of who we are and what we're about in this world, so that we can be restored and function humanly. Humanly. Function and live by grace, in grace, to be people that are loving and joyful and peaceful, willing to forgive, willing to overlook the weaknesses that we see in ourselves and others due to the lingering effects of sin. Not to accept it, but to not become judgmental. People who are known for being kind and good and faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. And I believe the world has always needed those people, and I believe our world needs that kind of people more than ever. And then we get to Paul's self-understanding that comes out of all of this. I've touched on a few of his hints throughout those 13 verses. But he gets to a strange phrase, if you don't know Paul. He calls himself the least of all the Lord's people. And he does this in a few places, and it's pretty clear why. It's pretty clear that he calls himself this, and he keeps it in his mind, not as some sort of self-hatred thing or false pride. Not at all. He remembers that in his life before Christ, he did horrible things. He did horrible things to God's people. His behavior and his attitude toward Gentiles was awful. And so he has been humbled in all the right ways. No false humility, no false pride, no self-hatred, just honest gratitude that God has forgiven him and bestowed on him grace. That grace is so big, it could transform someone like him. That's what he's thinking. Grace is huge because it's changed my heart. It drives his mission, and it reminds him that grace is always more than sin. That the rule-keeping of his youth was never going to change the human heart. God's grace expressed in God's love changes the human heart. And so we need to think about that, because that's abstract in a way. We need to think about that for a minute in our real life situations. And I think about, I want you to think about, just for a minute, the quote, worst person you know, unquote. So who do you know who's living right now who has done the most horrible thing? You may immediately think in terms of the man in Nova Scotia who took the lives of 22 people. You may think of the man in Oak Bay who a couple of years ago and now has been convicted of taking the life of his two girls. Or Paul Bernardo. Or there's so many more. Names that aren't famous and don't go into the newspaper. Horrible, terrible things. Consequences to face in our legal justice system, and that must be faced. But the question is, if grace is what we say it is, then even those three can be restored to humanity, to full humanity. Right? If grace is big enough to turn Saul into Paul, to turn you or I into the children of God, then grace must be big enough for everyone. The Bible does not talk about unforgivable sin when it comes to the amount of harm one human can do to another. It comes to the rejection of the Spirit. So we might be as skeptical as Ananias at first. I know Chuck Colson experienced that, name from the past. But are we convinced enough of grace that if it were to happen that one of those men came to faith, that we would call him brother, just like Ananias did with Paul? If grace is grace. And so that's why Paul talks about the mystery of grace in this passage. For him, it is inexplicable that God forgives sinners. It just doesn't make sense. We sing that song. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, everlasting, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's what that song is pointing to. Love that transforms and love that directs. So for Paul, he now believes, and he does not change in his belief, that anything that he does that is truly good. All that gives the credit to God and points out the greatness of God, God's character, all of that is the work, is the power of God at work in him. He doesn't take the credit for it. And we saw that in the last phrase in this passage. All of his confidence, all of his confidence in and love for and devotion to Christ is wrapped up here. This explains who Paul is, who Paul the Apostle is. It explains his devotion to teaching and preaching the gospel, the acts of hospitality and generosity in Jesus' name that he does. And for all of that, for his devotion and conviction and for his, he calls it being poured out, for the efforts of his life, he receives jail time. That's right. You read it in the first verse. A prisoner for Christ. He is in jail. He is in a Roman jail awaiting trial on the very charges that began at the beginning of his ministry. Subverting Judaism. Being treasonous in calling Jesus Lord rather than Caesar. Paul finds himself in jail as he writes. He's in jail for being a Christian. And he calls this event in his life, this situation he finds himself in, part of God's wisdom and God's unfolding plan. Because he believes that it's a witness to the world that Jesus reigns. I'm in jail because Jesus reigns. And therefore, for Paul, in some odd sense, it is a gift. Because he can demonstrate the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not prison walls, and not what's to come later in his life. He suffers, he says. His suffering, he says, is their glory. Not for their glory, it is their glory. Lynn Kohick, commentator, the afflictions he suffers for the sake of the gospel are evidence of the profound truth that Gentiles are members of God's family and thus share in God's glory through Christ. He's in jail because he has been preaching Christ to the people of Ephesus, and they're coming to faith through the Spirit's power, and that proves God's wisdom and plan is in place and it is working. It's the mystery of the gospel on display. All of this grace, all of this amazing what God has been doing is really coming true. Here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. This is the unexpected gift. The assurance of faith. This is the time of the gospel that we're living in now. These are the conditions. I talked about Ascension Day for a minute at the beginning. I cannot say it often enough. The resurrected Jesus is reigning now, and he will return. And in the meantime, there is conflict in the spiritual forces that are active in this world. The spiritual forces of God, empowering, guiding, directing his people, and the spiritual forces that want to distract, dismay, and disable God's people. So we have been called to be just that, gospel people. And we know we are when the gospel is center stage. The life, the truth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus and all the reasons for it. And we have so many opportunities to just parse out a piece here and a piece there, and sometimes we have that chance to say it all in one chunk. We know we're valuing the gospel. We're defined by the gospel when we apply it to solve our problems. To use the words of Scripture, particularly when we come to arguments, those beautiful words in Matthew, go to one another, talk it over, do this, do that, draw others in. Let the community become involved so that we can have peace and reconciliation. We know we're valuing the gospel when we are defined by it and we're living gratefully. We're living gratefully no matter the response we receive. Whether, oh, that's cool you're a Christian, or are you kidding me? You people have destroyed this country. Either way. And this reality of Paul being in jail, of him suffering for the sake of the gospel, that's not just a one-off thing, but that is the biblical expectation. Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'll keep going, because the church of Jesus Christ continues to see living proof and examples that God is keeping his promises. 1 Peter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Hang in there, people. He's coming back. But in the meantime, you have the Spirit to give you courage and strength. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And Jesus' own words in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. And some of you are thinking, huh? The world hates us, hates me, because I follow Christ? I'll get to that in a second, but there is one more thing that we can misunderstand about suffering. The suffering, those texts that I read, were specifically about suffering because of faith in Christ. None of those instances refer to suffering that is common to all people. Experiences of rejection or abuse or illness or injury, of betrayal in relationships, the loss of a loved one, diminished capacity, financial downturns, pandemics. That's affecting everyone on this planet. That is not included in what Paul is talking about here. These are the experiences of rejection and abuse and lost opportunity and confinement and even death because of having faith in Christ and people knowing about it. So to even broach this topic can sound like a guilt trip. Because some of you are saying, yeah, I know what's coming next. And this is not a topic that invites suffering. This is not some sort of self-hatred or masochism. And it might seem to some of you that this is a really strange take on faith. And I think part of that is because the church has been privileged for so long. And in the Western world has used its power and its authority and in the realms of politics and economics, used it selfishly and poorly. Both the institution and persons in it. And so we find ourselves in this moment of history where the Christian church in North America has either become indistinct from the surrounding culture. What's the difference between a Christian and a Buddhist? Or it's not visible to be seen. Or the Church of North America, minority anyway, is known as being hostile, judgmental, stressing all the wrong things, stressing behaviors, and not grace in the changing of the human heart. Or the Church of North America has become somewhat paralyzed, guilt-ridden, really bad self-image, lacking passion and conviction because of the legacy of colonialism and other things, and so backed right off and become passive. But the church has a call to action in Jesus' name, in Jesus' way, of putting ourselves out there for Christ, to be the city on the hill, reflecting the light of Christ into dark places. That's our calling. And John's gospel will tell us that as we exercise that calling, what happened to Jesus being the light of the world will happen to us. Some people love the darkness, and they will try to shut down the light. And anytime that happens, it is proof that Jesus is alive. And to God be the glory. But it's also an opportunity and an experience, most likely, of some form of suffering. But the darkness is pretty alive in our world, isn't it? We still have all the isms. We have racism and sexism and ageism and nationalism and inequalityism. It's not really a word, I just kind of invented it. But it includes all of the exploitation and abuse and environmental degradation and economic injustice and political corruption and so much more. That stuff's still going on. And we need to be pulling out of that mess, but shining a light on that mess. And it's going to come at a price. The church has a call to action in Jesus' name, using Jesus' methods. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. We've been set apart to do it. But it's also dangerous. And I wonder, and sometimes I reflect on this, how much of this tension and criticism and suffering have I invited in my life over the years? What's it cost me to be a disciple of Jesus? Now, I can remember some years ago when I was printing, there were a couple of times I turned down printing jobs. I didn't want to support the organizations that were asking for the work to be done. I felt that it violated my conscience and my self-understanding as a believing person. And I faced a little bit of ridicule in the moment. And then, yeah, whatever. It was done. It was over. And sometimes, since coming into ministry, I know that if people find out what I do before they get to know who I am, that sometimes I can be ignored or even, again, ridiculed a little bit. But there's no long-term consequence or pain. And even as I think about it, when I ask people, don't introduce me as pastor, because I, you know, they should get to know me first, find out I'm kind of normal after all, and then, you know, we can go into that. And I kind of wonder sometimes, is that just a cop out on my part, that I don't want to deal with the suffering that comes from being known as a disciple, as a teacher of Christ? We have a high and holy calling. It's a dangerous one, but it's a glorious one. And I think we are going to see the pressure increase as the institutional church pays for its sins in North America. We see it already in China, in India, in Palestine. think we're going to see the pressure on the Christian faith and those who claim it. We're going to see it increase. And if we love this world, perhaps it's time to declare ourselves more obviously and live with the results that will come. To accept suffering for Christ is both unpleasant, terrifying, but with it comes the gift of assurance and passion and excitement that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's all good news. It's all a testimony to our God and King. Ascension Day means ascend the throne, that our God is King, that our God rules, though we don't always see it or understand it. That's not really the point. Our God reigns. Let the earth be glad. And people of God, let's claim it and let the pieces fall where they may. Amen.